I was waiting for someone to notice a slight change on the cover of the bulletin. We have some world-class noticers at St. Peter's. I can't get away with a haircut or a minor change of wardrobe without someone noticing and often commenting. But I haven't had a comment on the change that's at the bottom of the front cover of the bulletin. That we may serve and please thee in newness of life to the honor and glory of thy name. Does that sound familiar? You say it every week. Where do you say it? It's at the end of the confession, isn't it? We confess our sins and we seek God's forgiveness with a vision toward a new kind of life and a vision of really what I would say is the essence of the Christian life, which is that we may serve and please the Lord in newness of life to the honor and glory of his name. Now, you now know where it comes from in the liturgy, but do you know where it comes from in the scriptures? This phrase, newness of life, does that have a familiar ring to it? It comes from Romans chapter 6, where Paul begins by asking the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people believe that. I'll sin and God will give grace and we'll both be happy. I like to sin, God likes to give grace, and let's just do that. How about that? And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, so that, like as Christ was raised from the dead, you too might walk in newness of life. The Christian life is a life of resurrection power, that we are in Christ, we are in his death, we are in his resurrection. Now, the tendency is to think, well, that's for after I die. When I die, I look forward to the resurrection. And we do look forward to that. We remind ourselves of that in the funeral liturgies and the funeral scriptures. But the newness of life, the resurrection life that Paul's talking about in Romans 6 is not for after we die. It is for now, that we may walk in newness of life. This is supernatural. I don't think there's anything more supernatural than the resurrection, do you? When something that was dead becomes alive. And there is a clear expectation throughout all of the New Testament, and it's even foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that to live the Christian life is to live a supernatural life. It is to live a life with spiritual power that is not available to those who are not in Christ. Now, I think that this is borne out, and I think you'll see it in both our epistle and in our gospel lesson. But I'd like to just to focus our attention, maybe bring it down to a single question. Let me ask you this. Is the Christian life a supernatural life? Is it? Does it require something more than human effort? If you've been at it a while, you probably know that it does. And yet there are many people who, and I'll say for myself, there were long seasons in my Christian life when I was functionally a stoic Christian. I was a stoic with a kind of a religious overlay. And the essence of stoicism is God helps them that help themselves. We all know that's in the Bible. Well, it's not actually, but you can piece things around in such a way that it sort of feels like that. And God does certainly help those who make a sincere effort. But sincere effort will not get you to anything like the Christian life. Sadly, that's where most of us are. Well, I just need to try a little harder. And many sermons that you hear come down to that conclusion. No matter what the preacher says for the first 20 minutes, the last 5 minutes, it comes down to just try a little harder. Go out, try a little harder. We all know why you're failing in your Christian life, why you're frustrated. Why? You're just not trying hard enough, right? That's why all those people are poor. They're lazy. They're not trying hard enough. If they would just work hard like me, they'd be okay. If they would just try hard like me, they would be okay. And then in the secrecy of our own hearts, we know that's not quite true. Some of you may have heard of the evangelist Stephen Olford, and he made the bold statement. He said that every Christian's life should demand a supernatural explanation. If your life can be explained on the basis of good breeding, good upbringing, solid home life, good education, good culture, good job. If your life can be explained by that, then there may be something more for you. because there is available to us a supernatural grace. In the face of the law, what did poor Josiah do? All he could do. He could say, I'm undone in the face of the law. All I can do is repent and tear my clothes and hope to escape judgment. But we who are in Christ stand in a better place. We have available to us spiritual resources that enable us to live a truly supernatural life. Now, I must say that not everybody may be interested in that. Some of us, and I confess this is true of me, in large portions of my life, I was quite satisfied with the level of Christian life that I could manufacture on my own, except for, you know, a few screw-ups every now and then, but generally, broad strokes, it's okay, I'm doing all right by the effort that I can put into this. And I would say that that even crept into my sermon preparation. What is it that makes a good sermon? Well, it needs to be short, that's one thing. But I prepare, I work on my manuscript. It needs to be biblical, it needs to be sound, it needs to be logical, it needs to be something that people can follow. Ideally, it would be inspirational. Ideally, it would have some humor and a few good stories. And I can do that by myself. What I can't do by myself is the only thing that will do you any good, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is very clear in this. He said, you remember from the end of chapter 1 from last week, he was talking about the Corinthians. He said, none of you were wise in the wisdom of the world. None of you were exceptional. None of you were particularly well born. But God chose the foolish things of the earth to shame the wise. And then he begins his passage in chapter 2. He's saying, that was you. And then he says, and I, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with eloquence or words of wisdom. I didn't come to you with a polished manuscript. I came to you with the preaching of the cross. And I limited myself to the preaching of Christ and him crucified, which he already said is foolishness to those who are perishing. He didn't come to entertain the Corinthians. One of the things that has happened in American Christianity is the weekend. The weekend is a time for recreation. And when does church happen? Well, it's on the weekend. And so Sunday, church is competing with recreational activities. And what do we expect of recreation? It needs to be entertaining. It needs to be diverting. It needs to kind of make us feel better. It's not about worship, that's for sure. And it's not about the Holy Spirit. And so the tendency is, when people like me stand in the pulpit, is to say, well, how can I keep them entertained? Because it is, after all, the weekend. And I'm competing with other entertainment options. Many people are choosing the other option. And it's available. It's always there. It's always available. You can always be entertained. But Paul said, I didn't do that. I came to you with a gospel that makes absolutely no sense unless the Holy Spirit quickens your heart and quickens your mind. This is not something that is designed to stimulate the little gray cells, as Paul would say. No, it may do that. But he said, I came to you with the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. And he said, these things are spiritually discerned. There is a kind of wisdom that is a spiritual wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, and thank God for it. We're better off with a worldly wisdom than we are with absolute stupidity and folly. But that will only take you so far. The natural mind, the mind apart from Christ, will only take you so far. And it's not as far as we need. It's not as far as we want. God wants to give us a spiritual discernment. He wants to give us spiritual wisdom. And that's what Paul says. He says, among the mature, we do preach wisdom, but it's a spiritual wisdom. And it touches the Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the capacity to receive it. Now, this is not to put down common sense. Lord knows we need a lot more of it. But it's to invite us to consider that there's more than common sense. And this is good news. I think it's just amazing how the lectionary taking us through, we're going through Matthew, of course, it's year A. We're going through 1 Corinthians, we're taking it through. And here, chapter 2 and the last part of Matthew chapter 5 come together in a way that I think is just supernatural. Speaking of supernatural. Because Paul is talking about a supernatural gospel. He's talking about a supernatural wisdom, something that cannot be discerned with the natural human mind, can only be discerned spiritually. And Jesus, at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 5, says some of the most troubling words that are in the New Testament. He says, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." What? How in the world can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? These people were 99.7%. They got it right all the time. That was their business to get it right. And what am I in comparison to that? What, am I supposed to be 99.8? I can't do that. And so once again, we find ourselves invited into a spiritual reality. We find ourselves invited into the supernatural. Of course, there are alternatives. You do not have to read that passage from Jesus with any kind of anxiety. Let me give you some off-ramps. If you're Roman Catholic, most Roman Catholics would read that and say that applies to a few saints, very few, whose righteousness will actually exceed the righteousness of scribe and Pharisee. But for most of us, that ain't going to happen. So how are we going to get to heaven? Well, purgatory is where that will get taken care of. We will be purged. We will be cleansed. We will be made into true saints over a period of time, some longer, some shorter. Now, if you're from the Protestant tradition, this is a good one. Let me tell you how this works. Some of you already know it. In fact, some of you probably believe it, that the only righteousness that could possibly exceed the righteousness of scribe and Pharisee is the righteousness of Christ. If I am in Christ, then I have his righteousness imputed to me, and God looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Christ, which infinitely exceeds the righteousness of scribe and Pharisee. I'm good. I'm all right as long as I am in what? As long as I have enough faith, as long as I really believe, okay, am I in Christ? I hope so. Well, there's still a little room for anxiety even there. Now, I believe that Jesus is not suggesting that to us. I know where the scriptures are that might lean you in that direction. But Jesus is flat-footedly saying, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And how is the law fulfilled? The law is fulfilled, well, what does Romans 13:10 say? Love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law is when we do the things of the law from a heart full of love and gratitude, because we want to, because we love him, because we love our neighbor, and because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And it is our chief desire to please him. We're not trying to get into heaven. We're not trying to earn favor in any way. It is the desire of our heart, something that the Pharisees knew nothing about. And this is available to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending Christ, a sacrifice for sin, and by sending his Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, supernatural work, to change us so that we do the things of the law out of love for him, out of joy and delight. And there, I believe, is the exceeding of the Pharisees, because all they could do without Christ was to try a little harder and hope that if they got it right, God would come and kick out the Romans. God would come and do this. God would bless them and their family. A very transactional quid pro quo kind of religion. Now, how is it possible? How does this change take place in us? For a long time, I was under the influence of a particular writer who said, well, The thing to do is to engage in rigorous spiritual formation exercises, which will change your character gradually as you memorize scripture, as you spend time in the word, as you pray, as you fast, as you do all of the traditional spiritual disciplines. You will find that your character is gradually transformed, and gradually you become the kind of person who loves the Lord and who obeys out of the fullness of gratitude from the heart. That's actually really good Aristotle. If you study Aristotle's ethics, that's how it happens. How do you become a good person? By doing good things. And the more good things you do, it will have a changing effect upon you, and you will be formed to do, and it'll get easier and easier. You will develop good habits, and you'll become a better kind of person. Your character will be gradually changed. And you know that's true, and that's good. Except, if you're not careful, it will just take you straight back to trying harder. Instead of trying harder to obey the law, you're just trying harder to keep your spiritual disciplines. And so it's the same dynamic, it's just one fallback. And I remember this man made a very persuasive case. He said, the gospel is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Oh, that's catchy, Okay, I must make an effort, but I won't be trying to earn. He also said that there's a difference between trying and training. Okay, I could go out and try to run a marathon, it wouldn't work. But I could train to run a marathon, and maybe in sometime in the millennium, I might be able to actually run a marathon. That's catchy too, trying and training. But again, it takes you back into, no matter how much you try to avoid it, it takes you into the trying mode. And I believe that Jesus invites us, the Holy Spirit invites us to receive the fullness of His Holy Spirit however we need to. And it may be through spiritual disciplines. It may be through all kinds of what we call the means of grace. It will be. Holy Communion is a means of grace. The Holy Spirit will get into your life that way. But whatever it is, don't stop short of receiving the fullness that He wants to give us. He wants us to live a supernatural kind of life, and I dare say that it mostly comes to us through prayer. As we commune with Him, as we talk to Him, and as we listen to Him, as we sit in silence before Him and ask Him and pray the simple prayer, cleanse the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, I need You. Every day I need You, every moment, every hour. I need You. Fill me with Your Spirit. It begins with the expectation, A, that this Christian life is a supernatural life. It can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, that has been abundantly poured out for us, and it is available to us in Christ. And so we can encounter passages that would otherwise undo us with great hope and expectation and joy, knowing that the Lord can do way, way more than anything we have imagined, anything that has ever come into the mind of man, that the Holy Spirit can give us insight that Paul is talking about. Spiritually, we can discern things that we couldn't before. He can give us power. He can give us love, a love for Him that would do anything rather than disappoint Him. This is on offer for us. The Christian life is a spiritual life. It is a supernatural life. And I will just close by inviting you to do a little devotional exercise with Psalm 27. So much can be done by just inflecting the words a little bit differently. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I trust? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I trust? Inflect it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Though a host were encamped against me, yet my heart will not be afraid. Though war rose up against me, yet I will put my trust in Him. Go through and read this and emphasize every time there is a reference to God. This is where our hope is. It is in Him. It is therefore not in us. A constant orientation toward Him because it's supernatural. You can keep trying harder. And I know there's some comfort in that. But there's something infinitely better, and that is to live the supernatural life that is available to us in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.